This is James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously? That's the alternate reading in the footnote, which is almost certainly more in line with what James intended. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The word of God for the people of God. So as we read through it, it's interesting to occasionally take larger passages than sometimes we do, because you end up passing through sections that are really well known and less well known, and realizing that they actually connect, or other passages that are among your favorites and other passages that are among the ones that you really don't like, but still they connect. They're dealing with the same thing. And basically what James is saying, if we want to sum up this whole passage, it's that since inner and outer peace, and they're related, because inner and outer conflict arise from our idolatrous desires for things other than God, inner and outer peace are found in repentance. So last week we saw that James sees his readers to be people with very mixed motives. Do you remember that was one of the things that came out as he was talking about the tongue, that the problem with the tongue is that we convince ourselves that we have some sort of Christian justification for what we're saying, but the drive is really coming from something else, that our hearts are full of mixture. There are genuine desires to live for God, to speak out on behalf of the gospel, genuine desires to help people around us. But those sincere desires, godly desires, are intermingled with other personal desires to be something, to bolster our cause, to bolster our own self-image in some way. And that this heart mixture and its results, they come to the forefront in today's passage. In fact, it's actually really tempting to see this passage as the climax of a move right from the beginning of the letter that's been gradually moving from the outside to the inside. Okay, James has a tendency, people say that James is always talking about behavior and outer righteousness, righteousness before people, but there's been this move from the letter, from those behaviors, to the heart. And in this passage, that shift from the outer to the inner really kind of comes to its peak. In the first paragraph, which is verses 1 through 3, we see that James, his main point, yes, he says some other things along the way. Sometimes people try to take this into a passage about prayer. It's not a passage about prayer. The sum of verses 1 through 3 is that conflicts between people arise from the fact that we, on the inside, desire different and contradicting things. Okay? The main point of the paragraph is that external conflicts between people come about because there is already internal conflict inside of each person. James says that we find that our heart ignores the things that we know we should pursue, and instead, the heart wants what it wants. Incidentally, that's a Woody Allen phrase, but not from one of his movies, from a very nasty point in his life. You may remember not all that long ago, he left his wife and started dating his wife's, 15-year-old adopted daughter? He was in his 50s or 60s and was dating this teenager who was, for all intents, his daughter. And the whole world was just shocked at him. And, you know, even his friends are pulling him aside and saying, "What in the earth are you doing?" And in an interview, when he was asked, "Why would you do this? You threw away everything for what?" And his response was, "The heart wants what it wants." In order to justify its desires, the heart invents reasonings. We're very good at this. We're very good at justifying, trying to excuse or to make what it is that we want look Christian. And then once we come up with a good line, we try to sell it to God in pseudo-prayer. And it's actually really interesting if you start to get a sense of what prayer is really about, you know, and especially the idea that submission to God's will is the heart of all true prayer. And then you start looking at your prayer life, and the vast majority of what we call prayer isn't prayer at all. And that's what James is speaking about when he refers to prayer here. So then, in having this interior conflict and experiencing frustration and then even anger, we can't admit to ourselves that we're in conflict with ourselves, because we've already sold ourselves the line that what we want is this good, excusable, proper, right thing, right? That Christian veneer that we laid over whatever it is that we want. We can't be honest with ourselves that we're in conflict with ourselves, and we can't be honest with God that we're in conflict with God. So we're experiencing this inner frustration and the anger and all the turmoil, but we can't be honest with ourselves that it's in us and it's between us and God, that God doesn't want to do what it is that we want him to do. Some people are honest, and they can admit that they're upset with God, but more frequently, we can't. And so you start looking for someone to take it out on. We project the conflict that's going on within us at a person. And honestly, I don't misunderstand here. There have not been any remarkable examples of this in the last couple of years here at North Woolwich, but this very frequently happens with pastors. I have seen it over and over and over again, that people want something that God does not want. And because they can't admit that they're mad at God, that God won't do what they want, they attack the pastor. It's very common. And then in your own lives, I mean, just think about the conflicts that arise at home. From the big ones that, you know, sometimes maybe last for months or longer, to the little ones that, you know, just kind of flare up and then settle right down. The conflicts in your home, conflicts in your workplace, maybe the ones that you participate in or the ones that you just kind of had nothing to do with and have just observed. I mean, don't they all boil down to someone not getting what it is that they want? That's all it is. But James is writing to Christians. He's writing to us, we who have given our lives to Christ, those of us who have sold everything to buy the pearl of great price. We claim, we boldly say, you know, our testimony, our witness before the world is that we want nothing more than to love Jesus Christ with all our heart, all our strength, all our mind, and all our soul. That's our testimony. And yet, with that profession that we want nothing other than to know Jesus Christ, we still find ourselves full of other desires. For comfort, for visible security, for pleasures, right? And you don't have to immediately think of crass or anything. I mean, there are all kinds of very simple, nice pleasures that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with. Praise, recognition. We find ourselves full of all kinds of desires other than the desire that we say trumps all desires. And when these go unfulfilled, I don't mean not submitted, okay? Because they can go unfulfilled if they're submitted to God. But when they go unfulfilled and unsubmitted, we go sour inside. And then we begin to quarrel, to fight, to covet, and to even hate, which incidentally is what James has in mind when he says, you murder, you kill and covet. Some people read that and they think, oh, see, Christians were killing each other. And no, he's referencing Jesus' teaching, Sermon on the Mount, the deeper understanding of hatred as murder. And then in the next chapter, you know, the next paragraph here, verses 4 through 6, James says that God is jealous, that he's jealous for our whole heart. Very curious. It doesn't come through in the translation where it says, you adulterous people. James uses a feminine word, okay, which is very unusual. There's a male word for adulterer, which would also be the general word for kind of like everyone. And then there's a female word for adulteress, which is very specifically a female. And James uses that word. It's very unusual. He says, you adulteresses. Now, that doesn't mean that he's speaking only to women. What it is he's seeing believers, all believers, he's seeing the church collectively and individual believers individually as the bride of Christ. He's seeing us as the betrothed lover of God. And of course, all of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, and there's no exceptions here, I'm quite sure, know that this is an incredibly common metaphor throughout the Old Testament. That over and over and over again, God speaks of his people as his beloved, whom he has chosen and entered into a covenant with. Okay? If you're not familiar with it and you want to jot it down, look at places like Isaiah 54, where God refers to himself as Israel's husband. Okay? Look at Ezekiel 16, an amazing, amazing passage where God describes his love affair with this beautiful young girl, Israel, how he saves her and raises her up and makes her beautiful and lavishes his care on her, and then how she's unfaithful. And then, of course, Hosea, a short book, one of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, who has a long, extended metaphor with his own unfaithful wife for God's relationship with Israel. But in all of these passages, the point is that God has pledged himself to be faithful to his people. God is faithful. He has pledged himself to be faithful to his people, and he expects them to be faithful to him. And that when his people are not faithful, it's adultery. Now, the next passage here is one that's it's easy to misunderstand, I think, when he speaks of friendship with the world being hatred towards God, and that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. When James says that we cannot be friends with God and with the world, if we're just thinking of friendship as we know it today, it really sounds severe. There's nothing wrong with me being friends with a lot of different people. Okay? And if we just read the passage and we're thinking of friendship as we know it, it really kind of makes God sound a little bit like a, excuse me, Emily, makes it sound God like a sixth grade girl, okay? And this doesn't, Emily's nothing like this, okay? But, you can picture all the little preteen drama of, well, if you're going to be friends with her, you can't be friends with me, right? I asked Janie if she would, like, get up with one of her friends and act that out, because Janie has the tone of voice. Oh, my goodness. So, anyways, James isn't speaking about just friendship. Remember that the imagery here is of the marriage relationship. Okay? And that's really backed up because the Greek word here that's translated as friend means friend, but friendship at the time was something far more than our friendship. It meant friendship, but it also meant lover. And the Greek idea of friend was one of much, much deeper intimacy than what we think of. We call friends people who are really acquaintances. We call friends people who we know a bit. And because of that, we have hundreds of friends, right? We have friends on Facebook that we've never met. We have friends in life who we don't know. And that is not what the original word was talking about. Aristotle actually defined the kind of friendship that James uses the word here. He defined it as one soul inhabiting two bodies. What does that sound like from a biblical standpoint? Covenant. Marriage. James is picturing, when he speaks about somebody being a friend of the world, he's picturing a wife who's out on the street making friends with other men. Okay? Now, that's dangerous practice today, but in James' time, it's absolutely scandalous. It is adultery. It's not leading to adultery. It's not putting yourself in a place where you might end up in adultery. It is adultery. The friendship that he's talking about is a man taking his secretary out for dinner while his wife is at home. Since the Greek word here is much, much closer and much more intimate of a relationship than what we think of as friends, what James is really saying, you know, in our language is, don't you know that flirting with the world, that's what we're talking about. Playing out desires, toying with desires that we don't really want to commit to. Flirting with the world amounts to rejecting God. Why? Because God hates the world? Which is what we have to come to if we're thinking just friendship. God saying, well, you can't be friends with me if you're going to be friends with the world because I don't like it. Right? If we're thinking just friendship, the only reason why James could say this is if God hates the world. But it's not. It's wrong. Flirting with the world amounts to rejecting God because when spouses give themselves to one another, it is 100% and it is reciprocal. When God gave himself to us, he gave himself to us without reserve. And when we give ourselves to him, we give ourselves to him without reserve. And to belong to God without reserve, to say that we are covenant, that we are his spouse, that we are betrothed to him, that he is the lover of our soul, the chiefest among 10,000, the lily of the valley. And then at the same time, to flirt, to play with desires that we don't intend to follow through on, to toy with things like comfort, wealth, notoriety, and pleasure, is promiscuous, precisely because we claim that Jesus is all the world to me. If it weren't for that claim, if it weren't for that commitment, if it weren't for the fact that we have entered into a covenant, there would be no problem. And God is, as James says, a jealous lover. He wants what is his because he values it. Jealousy is a strange word, and of course there are plenty of examples of bad jealousy. But unlike envy, there is also good jealousy. There is an appropriate jealousy. A man who does not care that his wife admires or flirts with other men either does not value his wife or he has not given her all of his heart. And most likely the two are related. But that is not God. He knows our true value to him. He gave everything to make us his own. He bought us with a precious, precious price. And he will not let us go. Because we mean that much to him. We are important to him. If God were like us, our double-mindedness and his jealousy would spell the end. He would be justified in saying, we don't love him the way he loves us. So he walks away to find somebody else more worthy. But instead of doing that, instead of rejecting us for being unfaithful, in verse 6, James says, but he gives us more grace. That verse seems to just come out of nowhere. And unless you're recognizing that in the passage, the imagery isn't friendship, but covenant, marriage relationship, and that the appropriate, godly, scriptural response would be to reject us and never take us back. Once a wife was unfaithful to the husband, in the law, it stipulated even if the husband wants to take her back, he cannot. The appropriate, right, godly thing here would be for God to reject us and not take us back. And that's why in James 6, this incredible statement that we can just completely miss, James says, but instead of that, he gives us more grace. But if we persist in flirting, both with godly and ungodly desires and motives, this is all within our heart, he must oppose us. Now, that's not the bottom line. That's not the last word of it. That opposition is going somewhere. It's in order to bring about some change. It's not an opposition that just ends in opposition. It's a temporary opposition. But it is a real opposition. While we are rejecting him, he cannot be the husband to us that he desires to be. That's why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but James' real point, but he gives grace to the humble. The moment we humble ourselves, first of all, in admitting our own heart mixture, recognizing that there are things in us which are adulterous. There are things in us that do look in other directions. There are things in us that do want more than Jesus. But when we humble ourselves, first of all, to admit that's the case, and then to just open it up before him and say, but once again, I choose to seek you and you alone, then he extends grace. And that's why in verse 7 through 10, the third paragraph, when James kind of hits the point that he's been going to, possibly through the whole letter, what we see is that James calls us to return to God in repentance. A repentance which is going to bring the internal peace, which then brings about external peace. If we're honest enough to see that we are in fact still full of ungodly desires, that they didn't just go away the day that we converted, that we repented and had done with it, right? That these things didn't go away, that we still have mixed motives, that we still want a lot of different things out of life, then we're constantly, not just once, not once a month, but constantly, moment by moment, we are back at a crossroads which calls for a decisive act of our will. Namely, to submit ourselves to God to resist the devil. Submitting yourselves to God in this context means to choose repentance, to honestly confess what's in our hearts, and to seek for it to be dealt with. A real confession wants something dealt with. Sometimes people will ask forgiveness for something with absolutely no intention of not changing. That's not repentance. The repentance is honestly admitting what's there so that it might be changed. And the other half of the same thing is to resist the devil. In this context, in what James is talking about, resisting the devil means to reject those other things that challenge the love of Jesus in our hearts. It means to refuse to make allowances, justifications, excuses, reasonings for a divided allegiance. Remember, James is talking primarily about the fact that in our own heart we have multiple directions. We want to go in both ways at once. And it's that crossroads where he says, submit to God, reject the devil. Rejecting the devil here doesn't have a whole lot to do with any big spiritual exorcism or anything. It's simply choosing to sacrifice, to let go of, to not pursue those other desires with which we honestly want to play. He goes on in verse 8, it's really interesting. Verse 8, he has a triple accusation and a triple remedy. And the three pairs kind of together move deeper and deeper. Okay? The three pairs are come near to God. That's an accusation. right? It says that you're far from God. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, so the three accusations. He says that, first of all, the problem is that God is far from us. Why is God far from us? The second accusation, because we are sinners. Well, in what way are we sinners? The third accusation, we're double-minded. We have divided, adulterous hearts. But then the other three halves, the remedy. Draw near to God. In what way? Cleanse your hands. Which here means to change the actual things that you do. The hands are looking at behavior. But how? James has already told us we can't do much about our behavior. And everybody who's ever tried to just get control of themselves, you know where it goes. Right? Wash your hands. How in the world am I supposed to wash my hands when everything I touch turns dirty? Purifying your hearts. That's James, that's where he's finally going with us. To purify your hearts. Now, we can misunderstand that. When he says purify your hearts, that isn't the purity of having a sinless heart. You can't drive sin out of your own heart. The purity that he's speaking about here is a singleness. Not sinlessness, but undividedness. You may remember last week, he used the word pure, and we said that there it had that same meaning. Coming from a single source, not mixed. A heart that knows its priorities and yields every desire to the lordship and the husbandry of God. The pure heart here that he's talking about, when he says, when he puts it in our court, sanctification is a work that God does. What am I supposed to do? I just got to sit back and let it happen. No, James here puts in our court, purify your hearts. But purify your hearts isn't about sanctification. Purify your hearts is about making your choices to make God the number one priority and to keep him there moment by moment by moment and to bring every other desire, because there will be a lot of other desires, to bring all of those other desires right before him and say, you are Lord. Deal with this. I submit it to you. In verse 9, this is probably one of the least popular verses in the Bible. This is a verse that people get upset with James over. This verse: grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. James gets a bad rap. Verse 9 sounds really puritanical to us. And incidentally, that word puritanical, the Puritans themselves were not puritanical. Okay, you can use the word puritanical because it does mean something in English. If you look into history, the Puritans themselves were anything but puritanical. Verse 9 sounds puritanical. It sounds killjoy. But James is himself soaked in, and he is writing to people who are soaked in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, and in Jewish culture generally, these words speak of external signs of heart repentance. It could be a little bit theatrical even. Right? It's even like today in the Middle East, you know, when you see a funeral or whatever, and everybody's wailing and crying out, and they're working each other up into it, and it is, in fact, a little bit contrived. You can actually hire people, older ladies who don't have other sources of income. You hire them to come to the funeral, and they do the wailing, and they get everybody wound up. And to us, it's like, that is so fake. But for them, it's genuine. For them, it is a way to demonstrate. For them, it's being respectful. For them, it is an accepted cultural acknowledgement of something. And that's what James is using these words to mean. In his culture, unlike ours, these were appropriate ways. Wailing, putting on sackcloth and ashes, grieving, mourning. These were appropriate ways to publicly acknowledge that one's actions were unfaithful, and that there is a desire to return and be faithful again. Okay? In today's culture, just about the only thing that we might come up with that would be appropriate, what do we expect of our public figures when they mess up? a public statement of apology, right? When the politician comes out and there's the press conference and he says, I was wrong. When he doesn't try to make all of the excuses, when she doesn't go on and say, well, this and this and this, and there's no cover-up. When the public figure simply comes out and says, we were wrong and we're willing to make what restitution is necessary. Okay, that's really what James is talking about. James doesn't mean that we're supposed to be miserable all the time. And just a few lines later, he's going to write, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. The point of verse 9, and really the point of the whole passage, is clearly stated at the end. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. This is James' answer to the initial problem, that we live in the midst of conflict, fights, and quarrels. When we see conflict, what is necessary is to humble ourselves before God, repenting for taking the heart that we have pledged to him and allowing it to flirt with the values of the fallen world. Because outer conflict arises from inner conflict, and because inner conflict arises from our idolatrous desires for things other than God, repentance brings inner peace, which then brings outer peace.